turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6, or sorry, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Our text this morning will come from Matthew chapter 9 and the first 8 verses of the Gospel of Matthew. You'll find that on page 813 if you are using the Bible provided for you. Matthew chapter 9, again, we'll begin our reading in verse 1 and through verse 8 this morning. People of God, this is the word of your Lord. And so then you are commanded to give your heed to his word. And so then, hear the word of the Lord. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, in American politics and American governance, there is a tradition in which the outgoing president will exercise his presidential authority to pardon certain people. And when he pardons that person, what he is saying is, whoever those people may be that he has pardoned, he is saying that they are absolved from any guilt, or rather from any legal consequences to particular actions they may have taken. They'll face no legal ramifications. And perhaps one of the greatest, for instances, that might be familiar to us would be President Richard Nixon. Any of you who know who Richard Nixon is know that perhaps what he's most famous or infamous for is the fact that he had to resign because of his corruption, in particular the Watergate scandal, in which he sent his operatives, his aides, to spy on the Democratic National Convention in order that he might find something there that would further his own re-election campaign and his own bid for a second term. And of course, that became public knowledge, and Nixon, rather than admitting his fault, sought to cover up that crime, abusing his power and offering bribes and hush money to those who were involved, until ultimately Richard Nixon needed to resign before he faced impeachment and the possible removal from the presidency. And Gerald Ford, as a result of Nixon's resignation, became the president, and one of the first things that he did was to pardon Richard Nixon, thereby absolving him for the guilt and from facing any legal ramifications for anything that he may have done against the United States. Exercising his presidential power and authority, Gerald Ford essentially forgave Richard Nixon for what he had done in that Watergate scandal. But the thing is about Gerald Ford's power as president, and really any president's power to pardon, is merely that they only can pardon from perhaps facing legal ramifications, but they cannot actually remove legitimate guilt of wrongdoing. So while Nixon may not have faced any legal ramifications for the actions that he had taken, he certainly was not, therefore, unguilty or not guilty of the offenses that he had committed, and ultimately of the sin that would have undergirded them. But in our story this morning, in our narrative this morning here in the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 9, we come across a man with the authority to do what Gerald Ford and any president could not. And that is to offer and to effect real and true forgiveness of sin itself. Jesus Christ is the King who has the authority to forgive. And that is what the book of Matthew is about. It is about Jesus Christ the King, and Jesus Christ in particular as a King with authority, as a King with power. And today, this morning, that authority and that power focuses on the King's authority and power to forgive sins. And as we come to our text this morning, we actually come to a familiar story. Now, Matthew is known in his gospel for being a bit sparing on his details. He wants to get to his point. He doesn't provide us with all of the dramatic flourish that perhaps accompanies different gospels' rendering of the same events. So when we come to chapter 9, we move quite quickly from the bringing of the paralytic into what Jesus says and what it does. And perhaps we might not think that this is a familiar story, but indeed it is. If we were to go to Mark and Luke, we'll find that this is the story of the man who is brought by his friends, who rip through the roof of the house because the crowd is pressing in on Jesus Christ as he is healing people, and they lower the paralytic down through the roof in order that Jesus Christ might heal him. This is that narrative. This is that tale that we are familiar with, that story that we know so well. This man has been lowered down on his bed into Jesus' presence in order that he might be healed. But the thing about this particular narrative and about the healing of the paralytic man is that Jesus' response to this man being lowered to him through the roof is a bit surprising. It's a bit unusual. And you might be asking, well, I know this story well. Why is there anything about this that would be surprising or unusual? Well, let's take a little bit of time to survey Matthew chapter 8 and get a sense for exactly why this might be surprising. And that is because coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and going into Jesus' ministry, we find a particular pattern with the way that Jesus interacts with those that he comes into contact with. When we come to chapter 8 and we begin that chapter there, we find the leper coming to him and asking that if he would, he could cleanse him. And what does Jesus do? He does just that. He cleanses him. He says he is clean and he heals him. Right after that, we have that centurion whose great faith causes Jesus to marvel as Jesus marvels that he's not found such great faith in all of Israel, and then he heals that centurion's servant. And we find him just before we come to Matthew chapter 9 coming into contact with those demon-possessed men, and he casts out the demons. So really, if we're coming to chapter 9, we've begun to expect a particular pattern, that someone is going to come to Jesus Christ with some sort of physical ailment, and he is going to heal that person. But that's not what happens here, is it? We're expecting healing when we're reading that tale of the paralytic coming through the roof and lying on the bed. But Jesus Christ here does not heal, does he? At least not at the initiation of the narrative. Rather, Jesus Christ tells this man to take heart, not because he's going to heal him, but because his sins have been forgiven. It's a surprising break in the pattern that has been demonstrated up to this point in chapter 8. Jesus declares this man's sins to be forgiven. And that's one way in which it is surprising, because it breaks with a pattern. It shifts our expectation that there's going to be another healing, but rather there's the declaration of the forgiveness of sins. But there's another surprise for us here. And that is that when Jesus declares this man's sins to be forgiven, we need to understand that he is saying by his declaration, this man's sins have been forgiven. By his word, this man's sins are now forgiven him. Jesus Christ is declaring that he has just forgiven this man's sins. But surprising as Jesus' response to the paralytic man may happen to be, it is actually quite consistent. Consistent with the nature and character of Jesus, and consistent with the mission that he has come to do. Because just as we come to chapter 8 and we see that he heals over and over again, and we expect that pattern to be maintained, we'll also find that each one of those healings and each one of those demonstrations of Christ's power and authority serve as a lesson about faith itself. When you think of the leper who is healed, he is healed after expressing his faith in Jesus Christ's ability to heal him. When the centurion servant is healed, he is healed after Jesus marveling at that great faith of the centurion. And on the negative side of things, before he calms the wind and the waves, he comments on the lack of faith of his disciples. In other words, in Jesus' ministry, as he exercises his power and authority, we find that it occurs within the context of lessons concerning faith. Faith itself is central to what we find expressed, and that's no different here. As Jesus, seeing the faith of the paralytic and seeing the faith of the men who have brought him, looks and says, "Take heart, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." Faith still being that central element, that belief and that trust that had accessed healing as it were before, now accesses as it were forgiveness of sins. And there's another consistency as well, that all of these things come by the word of Jesus Christ. By his word, he heals the leper. By his word, he heals the centurion servant. By his word, he stills the waves and he calms that storm. And by his word, he casts out those demons. In other words, it's almost as though we've come to a climax of what Matthew has been trying to present to us, that this Jesus Christ, this King, has authority and power by his very word to do what he is doing. And he has demonstrated that reality through all of chapter 8. And now he says, by his word, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus Christ is the authoritative King who has power over sickness and disease and over nature and over the forces of darkness, but he is the King who has the power and the authority to forgive sins. That's what Jesus Christ is declaring here. I have the authority to say to you, your sins are forgiven. And with that in mind, as we continue to work our way through and we find that the scribes say to themselves, this man is blaspheming, perhaps their response may not be as surprising as it usually is. We think of our normal reaction when we see the scribes reacting negatively to something Jesus Christ did, and we roll our eyes and we breathe that sigh of, oh, here the scribes go again. Once again, they seem to miss the point. But if we didn't have the benefit of hindsight, And we found ourselves here with Jesus and with the disciples and with this man. And we hear Jesus declare to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." We probably would have been shocked too. Because Jesus' declaration here is a shocking one. And it's one that, because of our familiarity with the narrative, often fails to have its proper impact. And even now, as I'm in the midst of preaching this passage, there are some among you that the impact of what Jesus Christ has simply not yet registered, because you're so familiar with it. This is a narrative you know, but this is a shocking declaration. And it's supposed to impact you when you read that statement from Jesus Christ, like just as you read of his tremendous power over the wind and waves, and you have that sense of awe at his power to control the forces of nature, that same awe is to accompany your understanding of what he declares here. The scribes got that. Because why did they consider Jesus Christ to be blaspheming here? Mark and Luke give us the answer to that question as they think among themselves and they say, "This man blasphemes." Why do they say that? Because they know that forgiveness of sins belongs to God and to God alone. In other words, Jesus has just appropriated to himself an authority that is God's alone. He has declared a man forgiven, and he has done so without any act of atonement, hasn't he? There's been no shedding of the blood of a lamb here. There's been no following of that sacrificial system that God put in place all the way back at Sinai. And so seemingly he's making this declaration outside of the very means that God had provided for there to be atonement and covering for sin, and by his word alone has declared that this man's sins are forgiven. In other words, this is a tremendous claim. Jesus Christ is declaring what only God can declare when he says to this paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But it's one that we should be prepared for, because Matthew has already given us a clue as to this element of Christ's purpose. You remember in Matthew chapter 1, when the directive is given to name Jesus, Jesus, why is he to be called Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. In other words, this is a surprising and a tremendous impactful claim, but it shouldn't be all that surprising. Because this is exactly what Jesus Christ has come to do. To forgive the sins of his people. To save his people from their sins. And all of the authority and the power that he has exercised now comes crashing home on that central truth of the mission of this messianic king. Jesus, fully aware of the mutterings and the inward thoughts of those scribes, will now demonstrate his authority and his power by the means of healing this paralytic man. He's going to put the proof to his claim, isn't he? They're doubting his authority. They're doubting his power. This is something that only God himself can do. And so Jesus is going to demonstrate forcefully for them that yes, indeed, as he says, the Son of Man has power on earth. That word power could be translated authority. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. I'm going to put my teacher hat on for a moment, because as Jesus is going to place this argument before the scribes, he's going to to use what we call an a fortiori argument. It's a fancy little Latin term that basically means that he is going to argue from the stronger thing. He is going to use a strong demonstration of his authority to prove something else. And so he says to those scribes, he says to them, what's easier for me to do? What's easier to be done? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say arise and walk? If we're honest with ourselves superficially, they're both quite easy to say, aren't they? I could walk up to any number of you and say to you, your sins are forgiven. And I can say to any number of you, arise and walk. Right? It's easy to get the words out of your mouth. The difficulty arises demonstratively. One is much harder for me to prove by physical evidence than the other. Right? It's more difficult for me to say, arise and walk, because there's an expectation that the truth of what I've said and the power behind what I've said is actually going to be demonstrated. I can walk among the congregation and say to any one of you, your sins are forgiven, and then I can go down the road to Ohio never having to demonstrate that your sins were forgiven. Because it's a spiritual reality for which there is no external evidence, at least immediately speaking. Surely for those who are indeed forgiven of their sins as the Holy Spirit works His sanctifying grace, the fruit of the Spirit bear evidence to that state. But in that immediate context, in that immediate moment, none of you would be expecting me to demonstrate the forgiveness of sins, because it's not something that can be demonstrated. But if there were someone here who was paralyzed, lying in the back, and I walked up to them and said, arise and walk, all of you are going to be on the edge of your seats to see what happens next. And so it would be much more difficult for me to say, arise and walk, because there's that expectation of the demonstration of the authority and power that lies behind those words, right? And that's the point that Jesus lays before these scribes. He's saying that it is so much easier for me to just say your sins are forgiven than it is to say arise and walk. And so he says to that paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home. And the man immediately rises and he takes up his bed and he goes home. Jesus, in demonstrating that great authority to, by His word, effect healing, and the power to heal that comes with that authority, demonstrates that not only does He have authority over sickness and disease, but rather that authority over sickness and disease is a representation and a demonstration of His authority over sin and His ability to forgive it. What that means, saints, is that as you are reading through the Gospels and you are reading the story of Jesus' mighty works, you should never be reading them just for the works themselves. Jesus doesn't heal the leper because He feels bad for the leper's condition, though certainly He has compassion. He doesn't heal him just so he won't have to suffer leprosy anymore. Rather, He heals him to demonstrate His authority and His power. And He doesn't heal the centurion's son just because He doesn't want that servant to be sick. He does so to demonstrate His authority and His power. And He doesn't stop and calm the storm on the Lake of Galilee just to make His disciples feel better, but rather to demonstrate His authority and His power. And He doesn't cast out those demons because He feels bad for two demon-possessed men. He does so to demonstrate His authority and His power. His authority and His power to deal with the central problem with the human condition. Sin itself. There would be no leper if not for sin. There would be no sick centurion servant if not for sin. There would be no fear of death in that boat if not for sin. There would be no demon possession if not for sin. And each one of those demonstrations of His authority and His power, Jesus Christ is demonstrating His power over the effects, and now He demonstrates His power over the source. Jesus Christ has authority and power to forgive sins. And that is just what He has come to do. It's part of His messianic mission. That's why He says that so you may know the Son of Man. He doesn't just say has authority to forgive sins. What does He say? That He has authority to forgive sins. Where? On earth. Jesus Christ, the God-man, has come down from heaven to be God's messianic king here on earth so that we who live on this earth might be forgiven of our sins and set free from the power that they hold over us because of the greater power of the incarnate king. Jesus Christ, as God's authoritative king, has power on earth to forgive sins. But the question is, how are we going to respond to that reality? It's a situation that Matthew puts before us over and over again. Jesus Christ demonstrates His power, and then the proper response is either shown to us by negation, that is the negative response of people to that power, or in a positive fashion by the proper response. In other words, Matthew calls to us over and over again and tells us, this is who Jesus Christ as King. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ as King? And what comes to His authority and His power to forgive sins, the first thing that ought to be our response as we are again presented with that marvelous truth is to do what the crowds do when that man picks up his bed and walks. That is to marvel. It says in verse 8 of our text, when the crowds say it, they were afraid. And that idea of afraid is that godly fear that gives itself to marveling and to awe. But brothers and sisters, let me ask you this question. When is the last time you marveled that you have been forgiven for your sins? When's the last time that you have taken the time to ponder what Jesus Christ has done? And what it reveals about who He is, and what that means for you as someone who professes faith in His name. And brothers and sisters, we should be marveling every single day that Jesus Christ has the power to forgive our sins. And as we marvel at that great power displayed and allow that to take root in our heart, then we come to that second element of the crowd's response as they glorify God, the one who has given this power. So as we marvel at the weight of what Jesus Christ can do, at His authority to do what no other man can do, no one here can absolve anyone of sin. No one here can even absolve themselves of sin. But Jesus Christ, by His very word, can declare you forgiven of your sins. And as you marvel at that fact, then necessarily you will glorify God, the one who provides that forgiveness of sins. Because of the great mercy that is wrapped up in it. Because of the wonderful grace that is wrapped up in that beautiful authority of our mediator and our King, Jesus Christ, to declare us in the presence of his Father forgiven. But do we do that? When is the last time that you glorified God for your forgiveness of sins? Because our prayers are often filled with confession, aren't they? We ask that God would forgive us for the sins that we have committed through the course of the day. And sometimes even immediately after we have forgiven or we have committed it and the press of conscience is upon us by the working of the Holy Spirit. And so we offer up that confession of sin and we ask for forgiveness. And that is good and that is right. But how often have we ended that confession by glorifying God that we can even confess to begin with? And expect to find a forgiving God who will take that confession and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How often we take for granted the fact that we have been forgiven of our sins. Marvel, saints, and glorify God for the great gift that he has given you in Jesus Christ, the one who has authority and power to forgive sins. And finally, exercise your faith in him. Here's the thing about this crowd, brothers and sisters. Many of them marvel, and many of them glorify God, but many of them never exercise faith in Jesus Christ as their messianic king. When the going gets rough, and when Jesus' words get difficult, we think in John where it says that they heard the words of Jesus Christ and what's required of discipleship and what's wrapped up in that call to discipleship and how we're even made willing to hear it. They hear those hard words of Christ and what do? They leave. And Christ is left with that core group. They marveled and they glorified God, but they never exercised faith in Jesus Christ. Have you exercised faith in Christ? Are you exercising faith in Christ each and every day for that forgiveness of sins? Are you trusting him? And it is my hope and my prayer that everyone that is sitting here has indeed trusted Jesus Christ for that forgiveness of sins. And it is my hope and prayer that each one of the little ones sitting here would grow to know Christ as their King who has that authority to forgive their sins. But if you have not, then trust him now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to find that forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And parents and adult members of this congregation, now and every day beyond now is the time to call your children to exercise their faith in this forgiving Christ and King. Put your trust in Christ today and the next day and the next day so that you and so that your children may know God not as a God of wrath, but rather as a God of grace and mercy because of the power of your Christ to forgive sins. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, once again we come into your presence humbled at the great grace and mercy and love you have shown in Jesus Christ. Father, we have no right to expect the forgiveness of sins. Father, we're no better than the scribes or the Pharisees were. We are just as guilty of sin as they were. But Father, we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. because of your great love and mercy, you sent him in order that he might give himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. And he has the authority as our king to declare our sins forgiven because of your great grace and mercy. And so we thank you for that. And we ask that you might grant us faith to every day and every moment of every day lay hold of Christ and his power and authority to forgive sins and to live in obedience to him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue our worship this morning by turning once again in our Psalters, and this time to Psalm 51 and the A selection. Psalm 51A is a plea to our God to do exactly what the sermon has been about, to forgive us our sins. And as you sing this psalm, and as we sing that first stanza that says, God, be merciful to me, on your love I rest my plea. By your vast abounding grace, my transgressions all erase. From the stain of every sin, wash and make me clean within. Know, saints, that because of your Christ, because of that King who has the authority and the power to forgive sins, if you know him in faith, then what you declare here, what you ask of your God here, you have. And you know in him. So let's stand together and praise the God who forgives and cleanses us from sin. Psalm 51A.
La 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 la. God be merciful to me. On your love I rest my plea. By your vast abounding grace, my transgressions all erase. From the stain of every sin, wash and make me clean within. For my sins before me rise, always present to my eyes. I have sinned against you alone. In your sight I've evil done. So your words are proven true. Righteous are your judgments too. Truly I was born in sin. Sinful when conceived within. Surely you desire to find faithfulness in heart and mind. You will deep within my heart wisdom unto me impart. Oh, with hyssop sprinkle me, and from sin I clean will be. Wash me from its stain, and so I'll be whiter than the snow. Make me hear joy's cheering voice. Let the bones you crushed rejoice.
People of God, go now with the blessing of your Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
La, 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 la. But you, my shield and glory, Lord, my